what a blessing and a great, great privilege, as well as a great, great necessity to get into God's Word together. And so, as always, I would ask you to please stand out of respect for the words of the living God. We'll look at Matthew 23, verses 34 through 36. Now, I know that many of you know this, but in case for those who don't, from time to time we talk about the reason why I go up to this pulpit to read the Bible and, of course, preach from this one. We have two pulpits. This one was actually donated to us when we moved in, which is very nice. This one, of course, built into the church. And historically, a lot of churches had two pulpits. And there was a symbolism there, and where you would read the word from the higher pulpit, because that is perfect. The reading of God's word is absolutely perfect. Now, in my explanation of God's word, hopefully it will be pleasing to God and good and certainly biblical, but it won't be perfect. What we just read is perfect. This time is no longer perfect, and yet by the grace of God, he has called and equipped men to preach his word for the benefit of his people, for the, you know, the furtherance of his kingdom, to equip the saints for ministry. And so that is what we're about to do right now. But I love the symbolism of that. I love reading from the higher pulpit and then preaching from the lower. Now, of course, some would preach from the higher pulpit as well, and there's symbolism there because this is what's most important, is the word of God. But I kind of like the idea of reading from the higher one, preaching from the lower one. The bottom line is all about God's word. You know, just further symbolism, amen. I love that, right? But further symbolic of the power and the perfection and the glory of the word of God, and praise God for that. So, having read the word now, we're continuing in Matthew 23. And as you know, we're near the end of Matthew 23, and we're into the week of our Lord's death, and a lot of incredible things still ahead of us. If you could summarize what this chapter has been about, perhaps you would choose the familiar refrain to do it over and over and over again in this chapter. Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Jesus is constantly rebuking and really even condemning these wicked men, these wicked false teachers, these religious hypocrites, because that's what they are. And we've gone through much in the past 5 or 6 weeks. I think it's our 7th week, actually, in Matthew 23. So in the previous 6 weeks, we've gone through these woes, and we've seen much. And we come to the end, and we began this last week in verse 29, and we'll, of course, finish in verse 36 today. And this particular section really is utter and complete woe, we said. And the things Jesus says here, it's almost as if he ratchets it up another notch. And yet, the very last thing in this chapter is what we'll see next week, verses 37 through 39, which is a truly heartfelt sorrow as well as a gracious promise. And so we're excited to look at that. Very appropriate for Palm Sunday, by the way, what we're going to look at next week. And it's just another reminder that God is all of it, as we like to say. And the same God who judges and condemns and rebukes is the God who loves and has mercy and feels the pain of those who sin, and especially those who were supposed to be his people who sinned and rejected him, as we're going to see. So God is all of it. God always and rightfully mixes judgment with mercy. And I think back to what Habakkuk said in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "In wrath, remember mercy." And thankfully, God does that. In his wrath, he does remember mercy. And praise God for that. Praise God, he mixes judgment with mercy. And so with all that said, let's get into this passage this morning. So verse 34 now. And remember, actually, that I mentioned this last week too. This final section of Matthew 23 is basically identical to things Jesus has previously said several months ago, most likely, in his ministry, as he was nearing Jerusalem. He set his face toward Jerusalem to come and die. So several months back, at the end of Luke 11, very similar to what we read last week and again this week, and what we're going to see next week is identical to something Jesus said at the end of Luke chapter 13. So obviously, this is very, very important. These are not parallel passages. These are different times altogether. And Jesus says the same exact thing. And what we're going to see today, basically the same exact thing as well. And so clearly, very, very, very important. So here in verse 34, we read, "Therefore, behold, I sent unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify," he says. Now, what did he say in Luke 11 at this point? Because it's the same, yet a little difference, which is a great illuminating difference, actually, and a wonderful thing to note. So in Luke chapter 11, verse 49, here's what we read. "Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute." So in Luke 11, 49, Jesus speaking, and he says, the wisdom of God is speaking, and the wisdom of God will send these men. Here in Matthew 23, 34, I send unto you prophets and wise men. So in comparing these two, what is it that we note? Well, we note the fact that Jesus is the very wisdom of God. And so when you read Proverbs, and you see over and over and over again what it says about wisdom and the great value and worth and unspeakable treasure that wisdom is, it puts a whole other spin on that when you realize, and actually Proverbs 8 even personifies wisdom. When you read Proverbs 8, you realize that this is speaking of wisdom, but in many ways it's speaking of the Son of God also, because he is the very wisdom of God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge," speaking of Jesus. So Jesus contains all wisdom, all knowledge. He is fully God, the perfect God-man, and he himself is, in essence, wisdom. Just as he is the Word, he is also wisdom. And just to read a few things from Proverbs right now, because we need to realize just how incredible God's wisdom is. And hopefully just realizing that Jesus himself is the wisdom of God helps us to realize how incredible it is. But Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, we read this, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou can desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her." That's Proverbs 3, verses 13 through 18. When you read that, as well as so much else that Proverbs says, you're really very quickly realizing there is nothing greater than wisdom. There's nothing more important than wisdom. There's nothing better than wisdom. There's nothing we should give our lives to pursue more than wisdom, which of course comes from the Word of God. Proverbs 4, verses 5 through 9 says this, "Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing." Hear that? Wisdom is the principal thing. "Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee." And again, when you hear this, you realize not only how incredible wisdom is, but then when you read in light of the words of Jesus that wisdom is more than a she, as it often is in Proverbs, it's also a he, because Jesus himself is the very wisdom of God. And so the importance then and the blessing of knowing Christ, of knowing his word, and of really saturating our lives in his word. Saturating our souls, our minds, our hearts in the perfect word of God. There is no greater thing that we can do. And of course, the word of God itself tells us there's lots of other things we have to do. We have to work and we have to take care of a lot of things. So it's not that we can spend every waking hour in the Bible, because to do that would be to disobey the Bible, actually. But we should be spending some time, certainly, each day in the Bible, hopefully lots of time, again, saturating our hearts, saturating our minds in the perfect Word of God. There is nothing more beneficial than that, nothing more life-changing, nothing that brings greater blessing or greater joy than the words of our Lord, who himself is wisdom. And so it's incredible to read the Bible, and it's incredible to compare Scripture with Scripture. And in doing that, we've come to this incredible conclusion here this morning that Jesus is wisdom, as he says. And that's a great, great blessing. And so we want to seek our Lord, seek his word, grow in that wisdom and grace. And so, therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets. Wisdom, as he said in Luke 11:49. Here, therefore, said the wisdom of God, which Jesus is. I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, which in and of themselves or in of itself is mercy from God. The fact that God has sent so many people to them in their history. He sent so many prophets and godly men to teach them, to correct them, to rebuke them when necessary. He did this over and over and over again. That's a great act of mercy, the fact that God would do that. And yet, it's a great act of sin that they would constantly reject that. And it's sin that leads to the wrath of God. We read this last week, but just read it again quickly. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 through 16, when God is telling them the reason for the Babylonian captivity. Here's the reason for your judgment. Here's the reason, Judah, for God allowing these heathen pagan enemies of yours to come in, destroy your city, destroy Jerusalem, conquer the land, kill many, imprison many. Here's the reason for it, the main reason at least. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. So they were sinning, of course, and God, in his mercy, in his grace, would send them prophets, would send them warning, and would tell them, listen, you need to change. If you don't change, this is what's going to happen. You need to keep my word. You need to follow my laws. You won't be perfect, but by the grace of God, you need to follow me and obey me. And they misused the prophets, and they rejected the prophets, and they killed the prophets. And this was their history. We saw this again with the words of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 last week as well. This is what they constantly did. This is what they would continue to do. And at that point, there is no remedy, God says. If you constantly reject the word of God, you come to a point where there is no remedy anymore. You come to a point where everything comes crashing down, and all that will be left and all that is deserved is the judgment of God. The wrath of God will be upon all who reject his word. I came across this verse yesterday. I was reading the end of Isaiah. Obviously, I've read this verse before, but it really stood out to me in a new way, maybe than it ever had. It's Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. And it says this, God speaking. He says, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. You know, when you kind of sift through all the weeds and the different things that we don't quite understand. It's okay not to understand everything perfectly, obviously. And the things we might argue about or debate over, you know, what is the Bible teaching about this or about that? Again, everything is, or most things are very clear, but certain things we can have some differences on, we understand. But when you sift through all that, and just through all that goes on in life, you're really left with this right here. What is the essential thing above all other things? Is to be humble before God and to truly believe his word. And if we do that, then we will be blessed. To this man will I look, God says. The man who is truly humble before me. He comes to me with a poor and a contrite spirit. He comes to me not thinking he contains himself already the riches of Christ, but thinking that he is empty and he needs my riches to fill him up, which they will, and they do, praise God. I will dwell with him. I will look to him. And if he trembles at my word, which the man humble before God will tremble at the word of God. Like we so believe the word of God, whatever it says, we're going to obey it, whatever it says, because we tremble at it, because we know that these are indeed the words of the living God. That these are indeed the words of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the creator of all things, the Lord and the Savior of us. These are his words, not man's words, and so we tremble at them. We respect them, we revere them, and we fear them, because these are the words of the living God. And so, of course, then, to reject the words of the living God, to not tremble at his words, to not care what they say, to know what they say and disregard them as if that's going to be okay. That God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, wrote this book for us, you know, us little puny people that he loves, praise God, but us little puny people, and he wrote this book because he wants us to know these things about him, about us, and if we just turn from it and we just thrust it aside as if we do not care and we think that's going to be okay, it's not going to be okay. That brings the wrath of God. That brings the judgment of God. It brought it upon them. It will bring it upon us. It will bring upon whoever does not tremble at the word of God. And so they had a history of rejecting God's word, a history of rejecting God's people and God's messengers. And again, Jesus reminds them. He says, I've sent these men to you, and I'm going to send men to you. And some of them you shall kill and crucify, including Jesus himself, in just another couple days. And some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. So again, this was and will continue to be their history at this point when Jesus says this. They have spent their history, by and large, rejecting God's people and persecuting and even killing, in some cases, God's people. Now God sends his son and they are about to kill him. And Jesus continues to send wise men and prophets and apostles at this time and in the years to come. And what are they going to do? Well, they're going to kill a lot of them too. You read the book of Acts, and what are they doing? They're continuing to persecute God's people, God's messengers, God's men that he sends over and over and over again. And notice what Jesus says, that they will persecute them from city to city. And if you read the book of Acts, that's exactly what happened. When you follow the travels of the Apostle Paul, and you see that these unregenerate, wicked people, and they were Jews at the time that would stir up the cities where they went, and these unregenerate Jews would follow Paul from city to city, stirring up the crowds against him. Exactly like Jesus said they would. Undoubtedly that they were doing that, and not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. Undoubtedly, wicked men doing those kinds of things throughout time, throughout the years, and throughout the book of Acts, even things that are not recorded for us. Because this is the nature of evil. That says a lot about evil, doesn't it? Even this statement of Jesus and seeing it unfold in the book of Acts, it tells us a lot about evil. It tells us just how determined evil is to fight that which is good. It tells us just something about the nature of evil, just how sinful sin is, how evil is. How dedicated evil can be, often so much more dedicated than good, as we've seen in our own times, even here in our nation's history and in recent years as well, how dedicated evil is to their cause. And unfortunately, so often good is not dedicated in the same way. But it tells us something about evil. The Apostle Paul would also write near the end of his life that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And that could tell us a few things. One thing it most certainly seems to tell us is that evil itself, even within people, will get worse and worse. Until they repent, it will just get worse and worse. And you see that. And without the restraining grace of God and without the grace of God to save, things would be even worse. But the nature of evil is to get worse and worse. Evil is not satisfied. The eyes of man are not satisfied. And that's why you cannot compromise. You have to keep going forward in the word of God, in the truth of God. And so Jesus says, look, this is what you've done. This is who you've been. We talked about this last week as well in the verses we looked at. And this is who you're going to continue to be. Unless you repent, this is who you will continue to be. And you will persecute my people from city to city even. And then he says this, verse 35, that upon you, and this is quite the statement what we're about to read. And we read a big statement in verse 32 last week. And this is another one. He says, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. So, first of all, what grace from God that some blood can become righteous blood, right? How amazing is that, that there are those who, because of the grace of God alone, move from being enemies of the Lord to being friends and children of the Lord, all because of his grace. And praise God for that, and may we be among them, of course, in his mercy and in his grace as we follow him. But Jesus says that upon you, and in Luke, what he says in Luke 11, verse 50, is that their blood may be required of this generation. That's what he says there. And here he says that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. Again, that is quite the statement. Last week in verse 32, Jesus said to them, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Because remember that he was saying how, according to them, if they were alive during the times of these prophets, they wouldn't have killed the prophets. They would have loved the prophets. And Jesus says, well, you guys are just full of it because you're about to kill the Son of God. And he says that you bear witness to the fact that you are the children of these men. And now you're about to kill me, and so just go ahead and do it in essence. Fill you up the measure of your fathers. Go all the way in your sin. Go all the way in your evil. Go all the way in your rejection, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. So go all the way because I want to judge you, in essence, is what he's saying. And go all the way because you will be judged. Again, barring some major repentance on their part, you're going to be majorly judged, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. Your fathers killed the righteous prophets, and you're about to kill the truly righteous Son of God, and it's going to be judged. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks to this, verses 14 through 16. Again, Paul writing to the church there at Thessalonica, he says, for ye children became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So he's saying, you guys have been persecuted, and so have the regenerate Jews by the unsaved Jews. And then he says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. And so Paul says the same thing that Jesus says, that in essence, their sin is being filled up to the place where now God's wrath can be poured upon them in its fullness. And that's what Jesus is basically saying here, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. You see, a few things that we learn from statements like this in Scripture. Two main things. Number one, we learn how much God truly hates sin and will thoroughly judge wickedness. That's pretty clear. God hates sin. God will judge wickedness. God will destroy unrepentant sinners, and rightfully so, because this is the kind of stuff they do, and this is the kind of stuff they desire. And God absolutely hates that. But why does he hate it so much? Well, in large part, number two, because God really, really loves his people. And think about that. Like, be encouraged by that. One of the reasons why God will so judge those who come against his people is because he so loves his people. That's why back in Matthew 10, you might recall at the end of Matthew 10, where Jesus says, beginning in verse 40, he that receives you receives me. He that receives me receives him that sent me. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And then he says in verse 42, and whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones, and these little ones in this context, those who believe in him. So whoever gives to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Think about that. Jesus says, because what's about the least thing you could do for someone is give them a cup of cold water. It's very easy to do. Takes very little time, very little effort, very little money. It's really about the easiest and simplest thing you could ever do for someone is if they're thirsty, give them a cup of cold water. And Jesus says that whoever, doesn't matter who, whoever gives just even a cup of cold water to someone just because they're a child of mine. So in other words, if you do the smallest possible thing, maybe you said a prayer for them, maybe you gave them a hug, maybe you gave them a cup of water, maybe you gave them a $5 bill, that's all you could spare, whatever it is, if you do the smallest possible thing for the smallest possible person just because they're a child of mine, I will reward you for that. Because that's how much God loves his people. That's how much God loves his children. But that means the opposite end of that spectrum. If you harm my people because they are my people, because they are speaking my word, and God forbid if you persecute them or if you kill them even, then the anger and the wrath of God will be poured upon you. So opposite ends of the spectrum, and what it reveals is how much God loves his people. God loves his people so very much that to bless them is to bless him and to be blessed by him. And to hurt them is to really attack him and to be judged by him. So God hates sin. God loves his people. And we see that in these passages. And we see that even here, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. Because that's how much I love my people. And so be encouraged as the child of God. Be encouraged. And as the enemy of God, be terrified. Either be terrified or be encouraged, that depending on who we are, where we are. I won't read it, but you could read in Revelation chapter 16, something along these lines as well. Again, in chapter 18, the fact that men, when they shed the blood of God's people, that God will, in essence, give them blood to drink. God will pour out his wrath upon them, and they are worthy of that wrath because of what they've done to his people. And so throughout Scripture, we see this, and we see how much God loves his own, how much he will destroy his enemies. Praise God. So, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. And he gives a few examples. From the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechiah, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. So he names a couple of specific people now, Old Testament saints. The first one is righteous Abel, he says. This goes all the way back to near the beginning, Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, sons of Adam and Eve. We read about Cain and Abel. And we see that Abel was righteous and Cain was not. And of course, we know that Cain murdered his brother. Killed him. And 1 John tells us why he did that. 1 John 3, verse 12. It says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, meaning of Satan, a child of Satan as opposed to a child of God, and slew his brother. And why slew he him? Why did he do this? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And so Cain was evil, therefore he killed his brother. He hated his brother because his brother was actually righteous. And Cain was not. And in this passage in 1 John, you see that. That's one of the main reasons for persecution. Because wicked people, in a lot of cases, hate the sight of righteous people and hate what it reminds them of and their own sin, all that sort of thing. And certainly Cain and Abel is an example. But then ask yourself this question. Well, why was Abel righteous and why was Cain not righteous? And to answer that, again, what does the Bible say? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, before Genesis chapter 4, after the sin of Adam and Eve, a few things happen. Remember, the first thing that happens is Adam and Eve, knowing they're naked now, try to clothe themselves with fig leaves. Well, that doesn't work because God shows up and they still say they're naked. And so obviously it was more than just a physical nakedness, as we've talked about. But later in the chapter, right before chapter 4 starts, we see that God clothes them by killing an animal and clothing them. Because, of course, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so Adam and Eve, and that was the beginning of false religion, was it not? Adam and Eve trying to get right with God on their own, trying to clothe themselves on their own, instead of being clothed the way God said you have to be clothed. And so they do that, but God makes it right, praise God, at the end of Genesis 3. But then Genesis 4 opens, and what do you see? You see Cain and Abel, these brothers, bringing sacrifices to God. And Abel brings an animal sacrifice, and Cain brings some fruit. And you might say, well, does God not like fruit? Well, no, God has nothing against fruit. But is fruit the way to cover sin? Is the breaking of fruit the way to cover sin or ultimately to cleanse sin with the blood of Jesus Christ? No, it's not. It's through the shedding of blood. And you could say, well, had this been clearly revealed to them by this point? And the answer is absolutely. Not only do we read what we read in Genesis 3, but then later in Hebrews 11, verse 4, we read this. This is the Hall of Faith chapter. It says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The key word there is by faith. Because what is faith? Faith is taking God at his word. Faith is trembling at his word. Faith is saying, okay, God, you say this. I'm going to do this because I believe your word. I believe that you are telling me the truth, and I'm going to do this. And so by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. So Cain and Abel, I think more than anything, gives us an example of true religion versus false religion. Abel is a man who took God at his word. He was a man, as Isaiah said, humble before God, trembling at his word, believing his word enough to say, okay, God, if this is what you say I need to do, this is what I'm going to do. You say blood sacrifice is required, I will bring a blood sacrifice because that's what you have said. Cain is a man who did not tremble at God's word, and in his own arrogance, his own pride, thinking he could just dismiss what God had said and everything would be okay, does whatever he wants to do. And so Abel comes to God on God's terms. Cain tries to come to God on his own terms. And that is right there the difference between true religion and false religion. True religion, the gospel of Jesus Christ, we come to God on his terms. We come to God the way he told us to come to him, which is through his son. We come to him knowing that we are full of sin, and we recognize that. We humble ourselves before him. We become part of his son, in his son, through faith in him. We're now in Christ, cleansed by his blood. We come to God on his terms. We say yes to what God has said, whereas false religion says no to what God has said. I'll do it my own way because I really am God ultimately. That is the big difference. And that's what we see more than anything with Cain and Abel. Abel trembled at the word of God and Cain did not. And Abel was killed for it. Abel was killed by his brother who was a follower of false religion. So Jesus uses him as an example. From the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechiah. Now, we read in the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, great, great prophet, great, great book. You can read all about it, and you can read about him. And you read in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, he's Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. And so Jesus undoubtedly is referencing him. Now, an earlier Zechariah, who we're told is the son of Jehoiada, not the son of Berechiah, but an earlier Zechariah, who's actually a priest, a very godly priest, died in this same exact way. And you can read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, his death, verses 20 through 22. And interestingly, when he died, verse 22 in that passage says, when he died, he said, "The Lord look upon it and require it." And that's what God will do, right? God will require the blood of those who kill his people if they do not repent. Now, someone like Paul repented, praise God. And others can repent too. But if they don't, it will be required. Absolutely. So evidently, the later prophet Zechariah died in the same way. Because Jesus says that Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, also you slew between the temple and the altar. And so it's pretty amazing, because when we read Zechariah and that book, and what a great book it is, and to think that they would kill this man who was trying to encourage them to rebuild the temple. This was after the Babylonian captivity. They were starting to come back to the land, some people. And it was truly a great, great book. And to think that they would kill this man. Again, the Bible does not record it, but Jesus here tells us that they did. You see, to follow Christ and to follow God is not to make life easy. These guys had a penchant for killing God's messengers and persecuting God's messengers. And people to this day continue to persecute God's people. And again, we don't pray for persecution. We don't pursue persecution. That's foolish, and that's not what God would want. It may come. It will come to some extent to all people, depending on where you live and who you are, what you're doing, what time of history you live, some more than others. In this country, still, we haven't faced too much, praise God. We hope we never do. Yet, we're starting to face more and more, and who knows what the future holds. All I know is that God tells us that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So even in the best of cases, in the best of countries, in the best of environments, there will still be some level of persecution for those who love the Lord. And we need to understand that and ask for grace for when that comes. Ask for grace, knowing it will come. And Jesus, of course, makes it very clear, those who persecute my people, I will deal with them. And so again, we rest in his grace. We rest in his promise, even of judgment. Praise God. And so again, upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. And that includes the blood of Abel, the blood of Zechariah, all the other people in between, all the people since then, all the people after this, because I'm going to judge those who come against my people. And then he says in verse 36, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Again, in Luke 11:51, the retelling of which this is, he says, "It shall be required of this generation." Jesus said that you are your father's children, verse 31, verse 32. And all these things, the things your fathers did, the things you're doing, the things you're going to do, all these things will come upon this generation. All these things shall be required of this generation. And quite likely when he says this, he is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem to come in 70 AD. So roughly a generation from now when Jesus said this. And when you read what he says in verse 37 and you understand what happened there, it seems to be exactly what he is speaking about. And again, we're going to talk about that more next week. Verses 37 through 39, and it's a lament. It's also a promise. It's also judgment. It's all of it, because Jesus is all of it. God is all of it, praise God, as we like to say. And it's extremely appropriate for Palm Sunday as well. It's kind of neat how God does that, is it not? God's almost like he knows things, almost like he's sovereign over all things, is it not? And so we'll look at that more next week. But again, all these things shall come upon this generation. "Woe unto you then," as he has been saying, "woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." We're going to close this morning with a final verse that appears in Luke. Again, we mentioned that this is basically a retelling of something at the end of Luke 11, but there is a verse that Jesus does not say here in Matthew 23. He has, in essence, already said it, and we'll see that, but here's how it ends. This passage there in Luke 11. This is verse 52. And Jesus says this, "Woe unto you lawyers," because at that point he was talking directly to these lawyers, those who knew the law of God, experts in the law, really the same exact types of people as scribes and Pharisees. All in it together, these religious hypocrites, this religious elite, that's who he's talking about. "So woe unto you lawyers, For ye have taken away the key of knowledge, he says. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. This is very similar to what Jesus already said in Matthew 23. Remember back in verse 13, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." So it's bad enough that you don't go in yourselves, but then you stop others who would want to go in. And he also said in verse 15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert to Judaism. And when he is made, you make him twice the child of hell as yourselves." So, woe unto you. You're not going into heaven yourselves. You're not trusting God yourselves. And then you're stopping others from trusting God. And you're actually teaching others to not trust God. You're teaching others to not trust God. And this is what false teaching does. This is why false teaching is so cruel and wicked. And it's not just wicked and cruel in an eternal standpoint, even from a temporal standpoint. When people get caught up with false teaching, the things they will do, the things they will start to think, and the pain they will bring to themselves because of it, it truly is appalling. That's what false teaching does. That's what false religions and false teachers do. It's so very cruel. And at the heart of it is what Jesus says in Luke 11, verse 52, that you've taken away the key of knowledge. You're not teaching people the knowledge of God. And if they don't have the knowledge of God, it doesn't really matter how sincere they are, how zealous they are, how much they're trying. Paul addressed that in Romans. Romans chapter 10, verse 2, he says of the Jews, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. At that point, it doesn't really matter how zealous you are, how sincere you are. Because Jesus demands not to be worshipped in sincerity and spirit, or spirit and sincerity, or spirit alone, but in spirit and in truth. So yes, sincerity from the heart, absolutely, but in truth. And if we're not worshiping God in accordance with knowledge, if we don't know something about the God we worship, which we need to know from his word, then we are not worshiping the God we claim to worship. In the book of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." And then down in verse 6, a very well-known verse, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Not for lack of sincerity, not for lack of zeal, not even for lack of faith, though they go together, of course, but for lack of knowledge. "Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee," he says. Again, we need to be those who follow and who have, and then follow, and then proclaim the true knowledge of God. We must be those who tremble at the word of God, tremble at God's word, tremble at what we know to be true, and cling to what we know to be true. Because woe to all, as Jesus says again in Luke 11, verse 52, "Woe unto you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge." Woe unto all who would take away the key of knowledge. Woe unto all who would teach falsely about the King of Kings. Woe unto all who would reject the wisdom of God. We mentioned near the beginning, Jesus himself, the wisdom of God, and the joy and the blessing of wisdom. I want to end now with something further in Proverbs about wisdom as well. Again, woe to those who reject God's wisdom, who reject God's knowledge. Here's how Proverbs chapter 8 ends. And again, if you read Proverbs 8, the second half, you really see wisdom personified, and it seems to be as the Son of God. Praise God, and it makes sense, does it not? Because Jesus said he's wisdom there in Luke 11. And so, for example, earlier in Proverbs 8, verse 23, it says, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Where there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. And again, Jesus was never brought forth. Jesus is God. He's always been God, always existed. But understanding just how deep wisdom goes and how wisdom is Jesus. Jesus is wisdom. Praise God. And so Proverbs 8 ends this way. It says, now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. Again, blessed is the man who wants to hear me, who can't wait to hear me, who can't wait to learn of me, can't wait to find me again each day. Blessed is that man. Verse 35, for whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. Again, what is wisdom? It's life. What is Jesus? Life, the way, the truth, the life. Without which there is no life, there's only death. There is no forgiveness, there's only damnation. Whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. And in the final verse, Proverbs 8, verse 36. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Jesus tells us in Proverbs 8, our God tells us, those who find him, those who find wisdom, find life, find favor, find grace, and all that we want and all that we need. But he that sins against me, he that rejects me, he that does not want to hear from me, he that, no matter how many times I try, refuses to listen to me, he that sins against me wrongeth his own soul, and all they that hate me love death. This was true of Jerusalem then, and God's people then, who rejected God and rejected God and rejected God and rejected his prophets and rejected his messengers and then rejected God himself and were destroyed, their city destroyed. Why? Because all who hate me love death, bring death upon themselves. It was true of Jerusalem then. It is unfortunately becoming more and more true of America today. We look around and we see this culture of death that we find ourselves in, and we see how policy after policy after policy from those who are supposed to protect us and take care of us to a certain extent, with the government and different leaders and powerful people, one thing after another, all it does is kill people. All it does is promote more death. But why is that? Because all they who hate me love death. And we're living in a time and in a nation where, by and large, we have rejected the wisdom of God. The famine of God's word that Amos spoke of is in many ways true here in America today. And those who hate me love death. It is impossible to not become someone or a people who embrace death once you've become someone or a people who reject wisdom. And so the more we reject the wisdom of God, the more we will continue to embrace death. If we reject the wisdom of God, we'll embrace the wisdom of hell, which is, of course, death. And so it was true then, it is true now, it will be true until the Lord returns. God's word is true. Let God be true and every man a liar, because his word is indeed true. And so regardless of what anyone else will do, though, what will we do? Will we receive God's wisdom? Will we love God's wisdom? Will we read God's word? Or will we hate God's wisdom? And in doing so, hate our own soul and love death. We know what to do. Hopefully, by the grace of God, that's what we'll do. We'll make the right choice. We'll love wisdom. We'll embrace the word of God. And we'll continue on each and every day. And now, with all that said, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you again for this time together. Thank you again for your wisdom that you give us, for the grace that you give us, for the knowledge that we gain in your word. We truly do thank you We truly do praise you. Help us to praise you more. Thank you more, Lord. And help us more and more to abide under the shadow of the Almighty, more and more to seek you as our refuge, to seek your word as our refuge, again, each and every day. Again, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. Just continue to teach us, continue to bless us, and continue to help us more and more. Bless our fellowship, too, here today, and bless our communion that we're now about to enter. And of course, we pray this in your precious name. Amen.